As we open the Word of God on the Lord's Day and look at James chapter 5, hopefully you'll walk away and understand the passage a little better and see its implication in your own life and be equipped to avoid all of the confusion and all of the errors that come out of it. It's a real joy on any Lord's Day to come among God's people and open up His marvelous Word and ask God to teach us, to instruct us, that we might know what it says, we might understand what it says, and be compelled and committed to believe it, and to obey it, and to allow it to conform our lives, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. James 5 has eluded many through the centuries in a complete understanding. It's mystified a large part of the Christian community through the centuries. It's intrigued all who have ever read it, and it remains today a passage that's incredibly important for the Church of Jesus Christ to understand so that we can do what it says to do, but avoid some of the excesses that have been read into it or be mystified by the confusion that's been generated by many, many groups. Might not be any surprise at all to you to know that James 5, 14 to 20 is the basis for the Roman Catholic teaching of last rites or extreme unction. And you understand that's where a priest is called to anoint someone who's about ready to die to prepare them to go on to what they would call purgatory, and then wherever the prayers of the family and the money that's given would take them eternally. And yet, as we look at the passage, you'll see that the Roman Church has so perverted the passage that they've gotten just the opposite meaning out of it. The passage is not to prepare someone to die, but it's to bring someone back who's on the verge of death so that they might be healthy. So there's been confusion in the Roman Church over the passage. There's been confusion in Pentecostal and charismatic circles. And you might guess any time you discover a passage on healing, those who want to find healing in every verse of the Bible really find this as a major proof text for their teaching. About 11 years ago, my interest in divine healing was first really piqued by a news article I read in Newsweek. It was the September 10th issue, 1973. And it told of Larry and Alice Parker, who live out here in Barstow. And in their community, an evangelist came, was a healing evangelist, and at the end of one of his services, he offered an invitation for those in the congregation who were ill and wanted to come and be healed to come, and he, according to James 5, would anoint them with oil and claim their healing by faith. Larry and Alice had a young son. His name was Wesley. He was 11 at the time, sixth grader, and Wesley had suffered from diabetes for a rather long time and was taking the painful and inconvenient insulin shots. And so they, as a mom and a dad, had a real heart burden for their son. And I think those of you that are parents or grandparents can understand the pathos that's involved in that. And so at the end of the service, they brought their son forward, and the evangelist anointed him with oil, prayed over him, claimed his healing by faith, told Larry and Alice he was healed, and they went home and by faith, sincere, genuine faith, wrote in the insulin log, "Wesley's been healed, praise God." And they stopped the insulin treatments. In 3 days, Wesley was in a coma, and several days later, he died. Mom and Dad were tried in the state of California for involuntary manslaughter. Since then, as they've studied and they've learned, they've published their story in a book entitled We Let Our Son Die, published by Harvest House. And you might read it. It's a very moving story. As parents who misunderstood the Word of God came to grips with its full implications through the death of their son. And so I think you can begin to see the importance of understanding this passage so we do not make it say something that God never intended it to say, and in the process perhaps lose lives over it. Well, there's been Catholic confusion and charismatic confusion, and us dispensationalists haven't been left out in confusing the passage. Older dispensationalists came to this passage and were very, very much afraid of its implications. It sounded too much like a charismatic or Pentecostal approach to the whole issue of divine healing, So they came at the book of James and says, aha, James was the first book written in the New Testament, about A.D. 50. And it begins, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And they said, aha. It was written to brand new Jewish believers, and therefore was only intended for the first century, and is no longer intended to be understood or practiced by contemporary culture. And so what they basically did was say it's a Jewish book, and therefore it's not to be practiced by the Christian church, and therefore we don't even need to understand what it means because it's not for today. But I think as we work our way through the passage, you'll discover it's very much for today, and that James was written for the Christian church that drew no distinction between Jew or Gentile. Then there's a fourth confusion. I call it the conservative confusion. And that's probably, if you're confused about the passage, is probably where we all would find ourselves lumped together. And that is, we come to James 5 and we're believing it's for today. We're asking God to tell us what it means and how we're to apply it to our lives. And we find what seems to be an absolute promise in 5:15 that the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who was sick and the Lord will raise him up. And anytime we're sick and medicine won't do the trick, we retreat to James 5 and kind of see it as a non-charismatic, non-Pentecostal, overarching, elusive, somewhat magical passage that maybe I can apply to myself. And if the doctors can't do it, the anointing service can. And yet maybe you, like I, have been involved in some anointing services. And I think 15 or 20 in my time in the ministry where people have sincerely, by faith, come to the book of James and asked that the elders would come and anoint them. And being involved in that, I can honestly say out of the 15 or 20 times I can ever remember where the person who was anointed and prayed for ever recovered or were ever healed. How come? Maybe our faith wasn't great enough. Or it could be we did not understand James 5 and therefore went to involve ourselves in the lives of someone who was genuinely sick but whose circumstances were not covered by the passage. Well, I think you can see it's an absolutely fascinating passage, and we want to work our way through it verse by verse and phrase by phrase. And at the outset, you'll think we're going to go so slow that we're never going to get through the passage. But once we get to 5:15 and we've laid the groundwork, the remainder, verses 16 through 20, just flow. And you'll begin to see as we come to the very end, and James illustrates it in verses 17 and 18 with the life of Elijah. That'll just really lock in what that passage means. And then in verses 19 and 20, James makes a final application to the church. Got a little outline in your bulletin and you can follow along. I'm going to use this outline, 6 points, just to kind of build our thinking. And first look at the situation that James addressed, and then the solution that he recommends and the resolution that the church ought to come to. And then in verse 16, he draws a conclusion for all of those to whom he writes. And then he illustrates what he means, and then he applies it to the church as a whole. The situation, the solution, the resolution, the conclusion, the illustration, and the application. Let's pick it up in James chapter 5, verse 13. And you need to understand that verses 13 to 20 is really the capstone or the grand finale to the flow of the whole book of James. Many come to the book of James and think it's a wonderful book that was given to commend the church. But nothing could be further from the truth. It's primarily a book that was written to Christians that are now being persecuted for their faith. Their personal life has been greatly disrupted, and they're tottering on the brink of spiritual disaster. And the book is really filled with constant admonition and rebuke. And he begins in chapter 1, and he tells them how to handle trials that come their way and temptations that flow out of it. Their temper tells them what true religion really is. In chapter 2, he talks about favoritism, why they ought not to save the front row seats for those that are rich, and if there are any seats left over in the back, they'll put the poor people there. He tells them what the true relationship is between faith and works. In chapter 3, he talks about right words, godly words, how their tongue ought to be controlled. He talks about true wisdom. And as you look at chapter 4 and 5, they are one rebuke right after another. Why are there quarrels? Why can you say and plan for 4 months from now when you don't even know if God will give you the breath of life today? And those of you that are rich are not paying the right wages to those who labor for you. And then that brings us to where we are. And James, at this point, is coming to a conclusion. He's kind of winding down. And he's really telling them how to respond to life as they face it. Well, let's pick up in verse 13. And he asks a question, is anyone among you suffering? What did he mean by suffering there? Well, a careful study of the word in the Greek text would tell us that it was just suffering in general. Could have been anything from having a bad day to a minor illness to depression. Business is not going so well. I'm sick and tired of housework and would like a day off. Or the kids are getting to me. Or my neighbors are on me because I'm a Christian. It's just suffering in general to any degree. And he says, if you are suffering, then let that person pray. Just a very real response. Look to our Father in heaven. Or is anyone cheerful? There's always two kinds of people in the church. Those that are suffering and those that are on top of it. And if you suffer, you're to pray. If you're cheerful, let him sing praises. Which is nothing more than it's been the constant instruction to God's people through the ages. That summarizes the whole book of Psalms, doesn't it? If you are in anguish and suffering, pray to God. If you are cheerful, if you're on top of it, if God's blessings are yours, then sing praises of joy and thanksgiving to the Lord. Nothing too spectacular about that. And all James is saying is respond to the Lord in light of life circumstances. Verse 14, he takes a different tact. He asks the third in a series of three questions. Is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone cheerful? And now thirdly, is anyone among you sick? And sick, to be understood in a totally different category than suffering. Well, what are they to do if they're sick? Well, the text says, let that one call for the elders of the church. And there's a major shift in the response of the one who's facing life. If they're suffering, they themselves are just merely to pray. If they're cheerful, they are themselves to sing praises to the Lord. But if they are sick, they are not to minister to themselves. They are not alone to look to God, but they are to call for the elders of the church to come to them and do some very, very specific things. And we need to stop right here and ask the question, what does that word sick mean? In the Greek text, the word is asthenia, and it's the most general word that James could have used, and it merely means to be weak. And it could talk about spiritual weakness, it could talk about emotional weakness, it could talk about physical weakness. And if this is all James ever said about the condition of being sick, we would be confused from now till the time we're in the presence of the Lord and he could explain the passage to us. But in the good providence and wisdom of God, he continues to talk about the circumstances of being sick. And I'm going to ask you to let your eyes skip ahead just a little bit over to verse 15 before we get to it, just so we understand where we're headed. Verse 15 says this, that once the elders have come and they offer a prayer in faith, the one who is sick will be restored. And there's our English word, sick, for a second time. That whether you're reading out of the King James or the New American Standard or the New International Version in English, it's sick in verse 14, it's sick in verse 15. But in the Greek text, there's a very different word used for sick in verse 15 that's far more narrow, far more specific, and gives definition to what James means in verse 14 when he asks, is any among you sick? The verb there is the verb kamno. And it's a verb that in its most general sense means fatigue, very weary, on the edge of collapse. It was used of books that had been well-worn throughout time and were falling apart and in need of rebinding. It was used of people who were very sick and very near the point of death. Did not seem like the process of health was reversible, and if they continued on the path they were on, they would die. And even used in some ancient Greek manuscripts of those who had already died. And so Comno in verse 15 gives us some real definition to understand the situation that James talks about in verse 14. It's not just any old kind of weakness, and it's not just any old kind of sickness, but it's a very serious sickness. It's one that has taken that person to the point or the brink of questioning whether they ever would live or not. And you see where the Roman Catholic Church got their extreme rights. They understood the circumstance and the depth of the sickness, but they just went the wrong way. It's not to prepare someone to die. It's to bring someone back to life and to heal them and to restore them. But very important at this point that we lock into the fact that what James is talking about in verse 14, are any of you sick, is a very serious illness that has left that person incapacitated, and medicine and doctors seemingly are of no value or of no use because they've not been beneficial in bringing that one back to health. So James says, is any among you severely ill and nothing can help? Then let that one call for the elders. And what he's saying is that the circumstance that you find yourself in are beyond just you merely praying to God. So let him call for the elders of the church and let them come and pray for him. Now that's the situation. The solution we pick up in the remainder of verse 14, that is calling for the elders of the church and letting them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Note very, very carefully that the text does not say that the elders are to call for the sick, but rather it's the sick one who's to call for the elders of the church. And you say, well, why did James say that? Well, it's very simple, knowing what sickness means now in verse 14, understanding it from 15, and that is their illness has so incapacitated them. It's been so debilitating that, quite frankly, they can't get out of bed to come to the church. And if they can't do that, the only other alternative is for the elders to go to the one who's sick. Now, I know it's about as uncommon for a pastor in these days to make a house call as it is a doctor. But nonetheless, the text says, when these are the circumstances, the elders of the church are to go to that one. And this portion of James 5 alone does away with that whole charismatic Pentecostal confusion and really deadening doctrine of inviting people in a church service to come to the front and pray for their healing. The people in James 5 are so sick they can't even come to the church building, much less come down in the front of the church. The elders are not to call for the sick. The one who's sick is to call for the elders. We also need to understand that the one who's calling is in fact a true believer in Jesus Christ. And the book of James attests to that. It's written to Christians. And in the book, on 15 occasions, the phrase brethren is used. And I don't need to explain to you what the word brethren means in its normal use in context in the New Testament. It means brothers and sisters in the family of God. Those that have been redeemed, they've been born again, they've set their sin behind them, and they've set the cross of Christ before them. In chapter 2, verse 1, as James writes to them, he says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And he's declaring there that the ones to whom he writes, in fact, are Christians. In verse 7, talking about those that are rich, whom the church has been favoring, he says, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you, brethren, have been called? And that name would be none other than Christian. And then in chapter 5, he tells them, verse 7, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And those words of encouragement are meant for no one but believers in Jesus Christ. And so we need to understand that in the context of James 5, it's not some general call for anybody who's sick anywhere to call for the elders of the church, but it is for those who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. They're saved people. They're in the family of God. And you know, that clears up that whole dispensational confusion that said it was for the first century only. It was for recently converted Jews in the early days of the church. Nothing could be further from the truth than that. That's almost to rob the New Testament canon of the whole book of James, which is an absolutely marvelous, marvelous epistle. So we've got a very sick Christian. He needs the help of the elders. He's to call for them, and so he does. Well, who are the elders? And in a church like this, under elder rule, I don't need to go into a long dissertation as to who the elders are, but only to say that the elders, the overseers, and the pastors are all the same group of people. Each term just designating a different aspect of what it is that they're doing. Elder talks about their quality of life. It's mature. You can find those qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, 1-7, and Titus chapter 1, 1 Peter 5, Acts 20. And they take the oversight of the church. That is, they are to oversee and feed and lead. And they are to be pastors. They are to shepherd the sheep. And they are to look out for the health and the welfare of the sheep. And when one strays, they are to go after that stray and bring them back to the fold. It's the spiritual leaders of the church that severely ill one is to call for, not just anyone, but those whose life manifests the quality of Jesus Christ, consistent with the message that they're preaching. The sick ones to call for the elders. And the elders, according to the text, are then to go to him. And when they go, they're to carry out three basic functions. They are to deal with one, confession, two, anointing, and three, prayer. And we can assume, as we let our eyes skip down again to verses 15 and 16, it says in verse 15 that if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And that presupposes confession of sin. Verse 16, as he draws a conclusion, therefore confess your sins one to another, and can assume, and I think rightfully so, and you'll see it even more clearly when we get to the illustration, that involved in the elders coming to the one who's sick, first is a confession of sin, if there be any. And then secondly, an anointing with oil and a praying over that one. Now this is most important, the idea of confession, because it's at this point that it becomes the key that unlocks the entire passage. It's that will make a mystical passage, one that will cause you and I to wonder for years about it, to all of a sudden become crystal clear. It'll tell us the condition when, if fulfilled, is the cause of the absolute promise that's made in verse 15, that the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Throughout the history of God's redeemed people, whether it be the nation of Israel, whether it be the church today, there have been those true believers who have strayed from the path of truth. And you can think back all the way to the garden, Adam and Eve who sinned. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you remember what the promise was for them? If you eat, thou will surely die. Dying in many senses, spiritual separation from God immediately. The fellowship was broken. But what did they eventually do? Because of the curse that God put upon the human race and upon the world, they actually died. And James outlines the process for us in James 1:15. He said it all begins with evil desire or lust. It all begins in the mind. It moves to disobedience. And disobedience will lead to death. And so as sin entered into the human race in a general way, death is its ultimate end. You meet someone who says, I have never sinned, or I am not a sinner, give them enough time and they'll prove themselves a liar because they'll die. It's as simple as that. But believers in Christ die also. And even though our sins are forgiven, they've been taken away by the death of Christ, and we've been cleansed by His blood. Nonetheless, there's still a sin capacity in the life of a true believer. And we all know about that, because every year we get a year older, and every year we're just a little closer to that's inevitable, and that's dying, which will be a result of sin that is in us. But believers do have the capacity to sin, and the Bible's full of believers who sin. God loves believers who sin. He looks upon them as His spiritual children, sons and daughters in the faith. The book of Hebrews, chapter 12, deals with that situation. Let me just read it for you. You don't need to turn there. Let me just read you a portion of Scripture. It says this: You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then he quotes from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is, therefore, the writer of Hebrews concludes, for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And point being, even though we are saved, we are in Christ, we're a son or a daughter of the King, when we are disobedient, God will chastise. And He chastises in a number of different ways. He could take away your money, or take away your home, or take away this, or take away that, bring guilt, depression, whatever. But at times, as chronicled through the entire course of the Bible, He will bring physical illness as a chastisement to those who are living in sin and who knowingly refuse to obey the word of the Lord. My mind immediately runs to Miriam in Numbers chapter 12. The Jews are out of the bondage of Egypt. They have spent a year building the tabernacle and are now ready to very quickly march across the Sinai Peninsula and take the promised land. And one day Miriam and Aaron rise up in rebellion against the leadership of Moses. Remember that? They were having breakfast. I think it was over their Cheerios that they got into this little squabble over why Moses was the leader. And God got very upset. And Miriam came down with an instant case of leprosy, the worst kind of disease that they could have ever had. And had it not been for the intercession on the part of Moses for his sister Miriam, she probably would have died with it. But in 7 days, it was gone. She repented of her sin, and God restored her to health. This one you might not remember so well. It's in 2 Chronicles 26. And I'm not sure I've met anybody yet whose favorite book in the Bible was 2 Chronicles. But it's a fascinating book. You need to read it sometime if you haven't. Uzziah was the king of Judah, and he thought he had all of the power to do anything he wanted to do because he was the boss. So he decided he'd go into the temple and offer incense. And about the time that he was going to do it, the priest said, "You can't do it. God gave it to us to do and to us alone." He says, "I don't care about your silly ecclesiastical rules. I'm going to do it anyways." And so with censer in hand, he walks in, and in a moment of time, leprosy. God smote him for disobeying, even the king of Israel. And he had it for the remainder of his life. And we could go on and on and on through the nation of Israel, and even into the New Testament. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They lied to God, and what happened? Dead, just like that, right on the spot. I think that made an impression upon the church, don't you? Great visual aid. God hates lying. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there was an abomination of disobedience with regard to the love feast and the bread and the cup. And so Paul, rebuking the Corinthians, said, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you even sleep. Euphemism for you're dead because of your disobedience. 1 John 5 talks about sin that does not lead to death and sin that does lead to death. The point made, God, as our Heavenly Father, is concerned about His sons and daughters who are openly living in rebellious sin and will do anything He can to draw them back into a right relationship with the family, including illness. And if there is sin in a person's life, the very first thing they need to do is ask the question, is there unchecked, open, rebellious sin in my life that God is chastising me for and that I need to confess? Which would explain why it would be untimely or so extreme, or why the doctors and the medicine and all of the wonders of modern technology will not help me, and why they call for the elders of the church. Well, the elders are to come. There's confession involved. They're to anoint them with oil. That raises another question. Is the anointing with oil that brings a medicinal quality? Or is it merely symbolic? Many say it's medicinal. And they point back to the New Testament and say, remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? And he came across the Jew, and you remember he was lacerated because he'd been beaten, and he applied oil to his wounds and took him to the inn and paid for it. And that's very true. Oil was a very common medicinal help in the first century to wounds and contusions on the skin. Others would point to Mark chapter 6, verse 13. And there it says the disciples went out and they anointed with oil and people were healed. And so those who say it's medicinal and it has an efficacious effect really drive hard for the goal. And they say not only that, but the normal word for symbolic anointing, which is creo, is not used here. But rather James chose to use alepho, and therefore that proves it. It sounds like they've got an ironclad case, except for one thing. They didn't look far enough. And had they studied a little further in the use of creo and alepho, they would have discovered that in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, on three occasions, creo is used in Genesis 31:13, Exodus 40:13, and Numbers 3:3. The same verb is used, and it's used of anointing in a symbolic sense. And so merely to look at the word anointing from a linguistic perspective alone gives us a limited understanding of the passage. It needs to be looked at in its context. There are three basic rules for interpreting the Bible. You ought to write them down. Number one is study it in its context. Number two is study it in its context. Number three, study it in its context. And we'll do far more than any of the other wonderful technical kind of things that we can do to understand the Word of God. Just read it and read it and read it in its context. And even in the English language, it'll make a lot of sense. And if we read this passage in its context, there is nothing medicinal about the elders coming and anointing the one who's sick with oil whatsoever. And as a matter of fact, I would even go further to say, knowing what we know in the 20th century, that oil has a very limited medicinal help to anybody. It will do nothing for cancer, will do nothing for arterial sclerosis, tuberculosis, and most of the diseases we can name. So I would suggest to you that as the elders come and they anoint with oil in the name of the Lord, that they are symbolically anointing that person. And the symbol could be one of several things. I'm not sure we could be too dogmatic on it, and it doesn't really affect the interpretation of the passage, but could very well represent the healing ministry of the Spirit of God. Oil frequently would be used to represent the Spirit of God, but it also has a very well-known Old Testament use as a symbol, and that is of health and of well-being. And it could very well be that the oil is used there symbolic of what it is that the elders are praying for, that his forehead might drip with oil. I love that whenever I read it in the Old Testament. There's a Psalm 33, that talks about oil dripping from your head as the waters flow down from Mount Hermon. And I always imagine some guy that got too much hair grease on and walked out in a hot day and the stuff started dripping all around him. But to the Jew would have understood that the use of oil would have been the highest outward sign of his extreme well-being. I suppose it would be like somebody today buying a perfume or cologne that costs $10,000 an ounce. You find somebody that wears $10,000 an ounce cologne or perfume, and they're pretty well off. Do you agree? That's the idea. And I think if I had a guess on what it is symbolizing, it's symbolizing the health and well-being that the elders are going to pray for in verse 14. Well, that's the situation. One who is severely ill. And the solutions, call for the elders, have them come, confess your sin, anoint them with oil, and pray for them. And thus we come to the resolution in James chapter 5, verse 15. And it says that the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who's sick. Promise one. Two, it is the Lord who will raise him up. And we need to note very, very carefully, it is not the elders who raise him up. But it is who? It is the Lord. We need to note, secondly, that it's not the faith nor the prayer of the one who's sick that has any effect, but rather it's the prayer offered in faith. What prayer is that? It's the prayer of verse 14, the prayer that the elders made over the one who's sick. And so it's the elders' prayer. It's the elders' faith, but it's the Lord who raises the sick one up. And then the end of verse 15, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. And the thrust of the Greek language at this particular point in time is that sin has a great deal to do with what it is that James is talking about. As a matter of fact, J.B. Mayer, who perhaps has written the most scholarly and in-depth commentary on James and all of church history, would suggest that this passage ought to be read at the very end of verse 15, if he has committed sins which have given rise to his sickness. And that's important to see. If he has committed sins which has given rise to his sickness, he will be healed. He will be restored. Why? Why, if his sins have been confessed and he's right with God, there's no need for chastisement any longer. And God will not chastise you for no reason any more than you would chastise your child for no reason. And when your child has confessed their disobedience and made it right with mom and dad, what do you want to do? Well, I tell you what I want to do. I want to get rid of the tears in my heart and just hug them and love them. And that's exactly what God wants to do with his own children who have turned from their sin and come back to a right fellowship and a right relationship with God. Very important that we see that and that we understand that. And so as we come to this point, the passage is about ready to break wide open. And I know some of you are still asking in the back of your mind, how in the world did he sneak that confession of sin in on us? Well, keep asking the question, and I'm going to show you as we unfold and move to verse 16. And James now draws a conclusion. He began by talking to one who was severely ill, a Christian, called for the elders. Very possible sin was the cause of God's chastisement, bringing whatever this malady was. The elders have come, there's been confession, there's been anointing, there's been prayer, and this one has been healed, been restored. He concludes verse 16, and he's now not talking to the one who's sick, but he's talking to the whole congregation. Therefore, confess your sins to one another. It's not the context of the one who's sick confessing it to the elder, but it's you as a congregation. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now here's the idea. Sin, given its course and given enough time, will bring problems into the life of a believer. And I don't think any of us would disagree. Prime example would be the life of David and Bathsheba. They sinned horribly. Oh, it was pleasurable for a moment, and they thought they were in love, but out of it all, a son was born whom God would take in death. Uriah died, and David languished on his bed for almost a year with great physical problems. And you can read about it in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And it was not until he confessed his sin before God that God made him whole again, physically. That's what James is talking about in verse 16. Don't let it get to the extreme that you've got to call for the elders. But if you've sinned against a brother, go and confess your sin. Now, the New Testament's full of that. You can read about it in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You can read about it in Matthew 18, the whole process of how believers are to deal with one another when they've been sinned against. You can read about it in 1 John 5. You can read about it in 2 Thessalonians 3. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 5. And on it goes. If we are in sin, we need to deal with it. And the way to deal with it is to hold ourselves accountable to one another. It would be very much like my son saying, "Dad, I'm going to go out and play in the middle of the 405 freeway." Now, what do you think I ought to do about that as a father? Say, "Well, son, I know something bad's going to happen, but why don't you go learn for yourself?" Would I do that? Not if I loved him. Or, "Well, son, I've never been out and played on the 405 freeway either. Why don't I go out with you and we'll both learn together?" You know, the pal approach. That wouldn't work, would it? What's the most loving thing I can say to my son, Wade? "Wade, you cannot go out on the 405 freeway and play. I forbid it." Deal with it head on. And I will prolong my son's life in so doing. And so will you and I, husbands and wives and parents to children and believers in Christ, if we will hold ourselves accountable for the pure, righteous, holy life that God's called us to. As a matter of fact, James deals with it in chapter 4. He said, "Draw near to God, and then he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and then he will exalt you." And that's what James is talking about in verse 16. Confess your sins. Pray for one another that you may be healed, for the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And the whole process is, if you are righteous, if you are sensing God's will, you can pray in God's will. And if you're praying in God's will, says 1 John 5, God is pleased to answer. The prayer will be effective, it will be answered, and many people will be protected from what could be the utter disaster of their sin being carried forth to its ultimate end. And maybe some of you in the auditorium today understand what I'm talking about. Maybe you've entertained thoughts of sin. Maybe even you began in the initial steps of it, and somebody stepped in and said, "I love you," and you're on the wrong path. Your goal in life will lead you away from God. Stop it. And you look back now, and you thank them from the depths of your heart. James understood that maybe his readers immediately, or those readers in centuries beyond, would need one more final illustration to drive home the point that he's making. And so he goes back to the Old Testament, and he says this: Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. That is, he was human. He was like emotion. And even though he healed, and even though he even raised a young boy from the dead, he was just like you and me. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Well, when did he do that? Well, you can read about it. We'll not take time this morning, but in 1 Kings 17, Elijah was a prophet to the nation of Israel. Was a prophet to the nation of Israel in their latter years. They were on the downhill slide. They were ruled by Ahab and Jezebel, one of the most sinful couples in all of the Bible. They turned from God. And it was a highly idolatrous and immoral country and society. They blasphemed the name of God. They played the harlot with demon gods and with other countries. And Elijah confronted Ahab with his sin. And Ahab, I think, if I had to put it in a 20th century paraphrase, said something like, "Hang it on your beak. I don't want to hear it. Get out of my life." And so we find Elijah in 1 Kings 17:1 praying that it wouldn't rain, which is one of the most common chastisements that God brought upon Israel, because with it came drought, and with the drought came a lack of crops, and with a lack of crops came famine and pestilence and poverty and all the rest. And so it says he prayed, and it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. Verse 18, and he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. The question, why did Elijah pray again? Answer, in 1 Kings 18, you'll remember there was a great battle between the prophet of God, Elijah, and the prophets of Baal, 450 in number, that represented Jezebel. You remember that? And they had a contest. And the prophets of Baal danced around their little offering, and they yelled and screamed and mutilated their bodies. And they called fire down from heaven. "Baal, send fire." And there was nothing. And Elijah, very, very comical, God's got a sense of humor, began to ask him, "Well, are your gods asleep? Or are they out on a coffee break? Where are your gods? Nothing happened." And nothing happened. So Elijah's turn at bat came up. And just to make it interesting, he dumped a couple of barrels of water all over the altar, so nobody would think he had any hanky-panky or magical fluid in there that somehow he ignited. He didn't dance around. He didn't sing. He did not mutilate himself. He merely prayed to heaven. And in a moment of time, fire came down from heaven and totally destroyed the altar and the meat that was on it, and proved the reality of the living God. And it had such a potent effect upon the people, they went out and they slew all 450 prophets of Baal. And says, if that's the utter untruth of Baal and the truth of God, I'll abandon this idolatrous worship and turn back to God. And there was repentance in the land. God had chastised them because of their idolatry. When they repented from it, Elijah prayed, and Dave and his crew will be over there sometime on Mount Carmel, where Elijah prayed and looked out over the Mediterranean Sea, and it says that the sky poured rain and the earth produced its fruit again. Definite cause and effect relationship here that perfectly parallels and illustrates what James has just been teaching the Jews of his day. And that is, if there is unchecked, unrepentant, knowing sin, I will chastise, and one of the ways I will chastise is to bring physical infirmities to you. And just as he brought a physical infirmity to the land, drought, he can bring physical infirmity to you and me, sickness. Nothing we do can cure it apart from repenting from our sins. And just as the nation of Israel repented from their sin and it rained, so the one who confesses and repents of their sin, who have called the elders, are then, it says in verse 15, restored, and the Lord will raise him up. So you see, James 5 is not for everybody. It's really addressed to the Christian community. And the condition in which it's to be understood is the condition in which I am severely ill. Nothing restores my health. And I know in my heart of hearts that I've been harboring or living in sin, and most likely God is lovingly chastising me by bringing this seemingly incurable sickness upon me. But if I'll just confess my sin, and with the confession of sin there's no need for chastisement, then God will give me back my health. That's exactly what James chapter 5, verses 14, 15, 16 are talking about. Remember, I told you when we began, I'd been involved in maybe 15 or 20 anointing services where dear people had called, and I and other men by faith had gone, And we prayed as best we knew how. We prayed for God's will, and nothing happened. Why? Answer, it only proved in them remaining sick that sin, as a chastisement by God, was not the cause of their sickness. And that's a great thing to know. And you say, well, doesn't God want us to be healthy, wealthy, happy, and wise? And my answer is not necessarily. Quite frankly, for most of us, we will walk closer to God when we're poor than when we've got more money than we know what to do with. We will be on our knees in prayer far more when there are circumstances that we can't handle in our life than when everything is hunky-dory and going our way. You know that as well as I do because we've both experienced it. Now, I never pray for God to put a dollar bill in my pocket when there's a dollar bill in my pocket. But when my pocket doesn't have a dollar bill in it, guess what I pray for? Dollar bill. Let me give you two examples of what I mean. The apostle prayed in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 three times, Lord, take this away. It is annoying. It's a nuisance. It's like a thorn in my flesh. God gave him an answer to his prayer on three occasions. No, no, no. And Paul got the point, and he finally said, Lord, I will be content in my weakness, for when I am weak, then you can pour your strength through me. And Paul understood he would be more effective for the cause of Christ with that illness than without it. My good friend Johnny Erickson learned the same lesson over the last 16 years. And Ted Shee is a young, robust, athletic, dynamic young gal, dived off of that swimming barge in the Chesapeake Bay, and it had been in 20 feet of water, and she had gone down and come right back up to dive again. There would be literally millions of people across our world who would not have been affected for the cause of Jesus Christ. And yet, because she dove in shallow water, broke her neck, and for 16 years has been a quadriplegic, God has used her in one of the most marvelous ways imaginable to share the loving grace of God to minister in spite of pain and incapacity. And Johnny's message in her two books, Johnny and A Step Further, and the films and the paintings have gone all over the world to talk about the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, James 5 is not a blanket promise that if I'm sick or feel bad, I just need to call for the elders because God wants me healthy. Could be God doesn't necessarily want you healthy. Only He can determine that. But James 5 has nothing to do with it. It's dealing specifically with those who are sick because of sin. God is chastising. And if you repent of your sin, God will take the sickness away and the Lord will restore the one who's sick. Final application, verses 19 and 20, and we close with that. It says, my brethren, if any among you, and note carefully, it's a book to Christians, he addresses them as brethren, and he says, among you, namely in the family, strays from the truth. Now we're talking about a Christian who's sinning. And we're not talking about just one isolated act of sin. We're talking about a consequential style of sin. And one turns him back. Let him know, that is, let the one who's doing the turning know, that he who turns a sinner, a saved sinner, from the error of his way will save his soul from death. This is not an evangelistic text. It's not talking about the salvation of the unredeemed. It's talking about the consequent death of a believer who unchecked walks in sin. And in so doing will cover a multitude of sins. And that is, take him away from that path of sin and so remove sin from him that to you and me it appears that that sin has been covered up because we don't see near as much there in his life. As James draws to a conclusion and he makes the right application, It's in total concert and in total harmony, not only with the context and the thrust of the whole book, as he warns that early Jewish community against sin, but as the final capstone to let them know if they continue in their sin, one, what could be the consequent result, and number two, if they find themselves there, how to correct it, and three, if they aren't there, how to prevent it, namely by dealing with sin in their life on a day-by-day basis. If we look at the passage from that perspective, we understand that the Roman Catholic Church had it absolutely backwards. It wasn't to prepare a person to die, it was to prepare them to be restored to health. The Pentecostals have it all wrong, because it's not something that's for everybody that happens in the front of the church, but it's only for those that are being chastised by God for sin in their life, and it happens on their sickbed. The dispensational confusion just vanishes away like a vapor, because the book is for Christians in all times, and it's for you and me today. And that conservative confusion also vanishes, because we understand that it's not for Aunt Tilly's ingrown toenail, or Tommy's bad tonsils, or Joe's appendix, or any other thing that can come down the way. Really has nothing to do with a specific illness, but everything to do with the nature of the illness, and that is it's very serious and it can't be cured. And thus we come to see that James chapter 5 is a very wonderful passage that God has given to the church to be practiced today, to bring one who has taken sin to its logical end and have reaped what they've sown, and to give them an opportunity again to be right with God and to have their health restored so that in their years upon the planet they might accomplish what God saved them to do. And Ephesians 2:10 tells us that's to do the work of God that he planned before the foundation of the earth. One other comment I need to make. That is, if you've come this morning without Jesus Christ, you've never invited him to be your Savior, you've never dealt with your sin, your problem this morning, my friend, is not whether you're healthy or whether you're sick, but it's whether you're redeemed or whether you're lost. And you'll want to look up Mark chapter 2. Very insightful passage. There was a man who, for a number of years in his life, had palsy, and he had four wonderful friends. And when Jesus was in town, the four friends brought him for healing because they'd heard that Jesus healed. And they were so intent on getting this one to Jesus that they went up on the flat roof of the house and dug through the sod roof and lowered him right in front of Jesus, right through the crowds and front row seat. And everybody's waiting for Jesus to say, "Arise, you're healed, walk." And he shocked them because he said, "Your sins are forgiven." Why? Well, you see, that man's biggest problem was not sickness. It was sin. Jesus could have healed him and restored him to perfect health in a moment of time and sent him on his way. But when that man died, he would have gone straight to hell and been lost forever. So Jesus said, "Let me handle your biggest problem first, sin. Your sins are forgiven." And when the Pharisees questioned Christ's right as God in human flesh to forgive sins, he says, "Let me prove it to you." And then he said, "Arise and walk." And in a moment of time, the man arose, instantly healed, carried his bed away as a testimony to the loving grace of God in human flesh, who sees sin as our biggest problem and sickness only as a necessary sidelight or byproduct of sin in our life. If you're here without Christ, before you leave, I trust you'll focus not upon your body, but upon your soul, and invite him to be Savior and Lord and have that wonderful confidence and assurance that no matter what this life brings, whether it's incurable cancer or maimed in a freeway accident, or my house burns down, or whatever, that I'm right with God, and that death, to be absent from my body, will mean that I'd be ushered immediately into the presence of the thrice holy, glorious God who resides in heaven this very moment.